Now open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My text this morning will be verse 21, one passage that is very, very familiar with all of us. The title of the message is The Ground of Reconciliation. The Ground of Reconciliation. Let's read verse 21. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. And it's been pointed out by many, and rightly so, that the words to be are in italics, which means they were not in the original writing, but they've been added by the translator. So you could just as well say, he hath made him sin. The word for sin there is the most common word used in the New Testament for sin. It's the same word as in Romans chapter 3, where he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says, for us, or in our behalf. Could be translated either way. And then who knew no sin? That's referring back to Christ. He did not have a personal knowledge of sin as we who are sinners do. And we'll talk about that. That, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I've preached on this passage so many times. I just finished doing in Ashland doing an expository series through the whole of 2 Corinthians 5. And I noticed on the website here, there was a TV message that I did called Christ Made Sin from 2 Corinthians 5:21. This has been a verse of controversy of late. I think needless controversy, but it's there, so you have to deal with it. And I had a few more thoughts in studying on this that I want to bring to you today. And this verse here, verse 21, it's been said this is the heart of the gospel. It is. It speaks forth of the ground of salvation, or as I call it, the ground of reconciliation, because that's Paul's subject here in 2 Corinthians 5. Sinners reconciled unto God. And so I want us to look at this. This speaks of substitution. He says it there, he hath made him to be sin for us, in our behalf. So it speaks of the substitutionary work of Christ, his obedience unto death, not for himself, but for his people, whoever his people are. You know, the Bible says he shall save his people from their sins. Whoever those are, they're saved from their sins, his people. And we'll talk about that. But this is the substitutionary work of Christ. This speaks of the doctrine of imputation. Now, most people, when you say imputation today, and most churches, they'll look at you like you got a third eye. What in the world are you talking about? Imputation, impute. What does that mean? Well, and I've often said to people today, I said, if there's any generation who ought to know what impute means, it's this generation. And I'll just show you two words that will give you the meaning. Charge it. That's imputation. But you know, imputation is a fundamental truth of the gospel. And if you sit there and you wonder, well, if it's such a fundamental truth of the gospel, then why haven't I heard it if I've grown up in churches all my life? Well, that's a good thing for you to ask yourself. I asked myself that when I first was confronted with it. It's kind of like learning your ABCs without the B or something like that. You say, well, why haven't I heard of that B before? I've heard the A and the C. So all your life you've been leaving out the B. Well, imputation is a gospel fundamental truth. We can talk about representation. What does that mean? I mean, Christ represented a people. We can talk about substitution. What is that? Christ stood in the place, took the place of his people. And then imputation comes into effect. How could he do that? How could he stand in my place and die for my sins and God be just? There's only one answer, and that's the doctrine of imputation. But hold on to that thought. And then we can talk about satisfaction. And that's not you being satisfied with him or me being satisfied with him. That's God being satisfied with what Christ did on the cross. God's law being satisfied. God's justice being satisfied. But I would just suggest to people today that if you have any concern for your soul at all, and I know we're all busy people, I know we've got other things to do. We've got a lot to do, don't we? This society. I know sometimes during the week you probably feel like you're torn in 20 different directions. But I'm going to tell you something. There's coming a time in your life when it's all going to stop. Some of you will be well up in years when that happens. Some of you, it may be in the prime of your life. But the Lord's just going to say, stop. And how he'll say it to you, I don't know. It may be through some dreaded disease. It may be through some tragedy of life. Don't know. But I would suggest to you that in the meantime, that you give these things some thought. And use no excuse. Don't say you don't have the time. Don't say that you will get to it later. Don't say you're too dumb or too smart, because that's not going to get you by. You give these things some thought. Because what I'm talking to you about this morning is the heart of the gospel, the heart of salvation. Average lifespan today, I don't know what it is now, it might be 80, I don't know, it's getting higher. But I know of a man who lived to be 969 years old and never, as far as the scripture tells us, knew anything about eternal life, named Methuselah. The only thing it says about Methuselah is, number one, he lived 969 years, and number two, he died. It didn't say he died in the faith or he died in the Lord. It just says he died. So whatever years I have or you have, that's not the issue here now. I hope that you young people, I hope you live a long, prosperous, happy life with your children, grandchildren. I hope so. But I know, and I'm beginning to feel it, that there's coming a time when the Lord's just going to say, stop. Stop. And if you hadn't thought about eternity, you'll begin thinking about it then. And I just hope that it won't be too late. But you think about these things that I'm telling you now. Let me give you the context of this. Look back at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. And what he's talking about is motivation, inspiration there. In other words, I do what I do because of the love of Christ. I believe he's talking about the love of Christ for him, which is an unearned love. It's a love that has no, how do you say, it's a love that has no consideration for its objects. You think about that. You can't love like that. I can't either. It's like when a young man falls in love with a young woman. There's something that draws that young man to that woman, in her, and vice versa. But with us, when it talks about the love of God towards his people, and I know people like these feel-good sermons, you know, oh, you smile, God loves you. I'm not gonna preach that to you, all right? Because I'm not going to lie to you. I'm telling you right now, I don't care what any preacher tells you, from this book here, if you want to be a recipient, if you want to have an honest understanding of the love of God, it comes in Christ. And without Christ, there is no love of God for you or me or anybody else. Period. And if you, listen, if you can be comfortable with a love of God that resides in hell, then I feel sorry for you, because you're not thinking according to this book here. Now that's so. But here's the love of God. He said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. You ever thought about that word? Propitiation? In the New Testament, it's spelled out like three times, but it's in there more in other terms. It means satisfaction. It means reconciliation. He sent Christ to be the satisfaction for our sins. Now, whose sins? The ones whom God loves. And who are they? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. Here's our judgment of things. That if one died for all, if Christ died for all. Now, who are the all there? Well, look at it. Then we're all dead. Literally, that would be translated this way. If Christ died for all, then all died. In other words, whoever he died for, they died with him. That's what he's saying there. When he died, they died. You say, how is that possible? He's their representative. He's their substitute. Their sins were charged to him. That's imputation. Their sins were imputed to him. You say, I don't want to use the word imputation. I want to use the word charge. Their sins were charged to him. You know what sin is in one form? I'll show you that. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Now, every one of us can understand this next word that I'm going to use. There's not one of you in this audience who cannot understand what I'm saying. You might not believe what I'm saying. And you might not even care for what I'm saying. It may not really mean anything to you, but you'll understand what I'm saying. This word, debt. You understand debt? I think every one of us kind of understand debt. We've all got some kind of debt, don't we? Usually, that's the case. We owe some money, all right? And that's what sin does. When we sin against God, we run up a debt. We liken it to a criminal. Somebody commits a crime, we say that they owe a debt to society, all right? Well, when we sin against God, we owe a debt to God. And here's the thing. It's a debt to his justice that we cannot pay. What is that debt? What would pay that debt? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. And what would it take to pay that debt? It's called eternal death. In other words, it's like a never-ending thing. You know, people in hell will never pay their debt. It's just not possible. Because God is such an infinite God. But look at verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. Wherefore in all things it behooved him. You ever heard that word, behooved? Well, literally it's the Greek word for debt. Wherefore in all things he was indebted. That's Christ. That's talking about Christ. To be made like unto who? Brethren. His brethren. That's his people. He shall save his people from their sin. In other words, he is a brother who took upon himself to be charged with the debt of all his brethren. If you have a debt, let's say your brother come in to you and said, I've already paid your debt. I told him to put it on my account. I paid it in full. Make you happy? It wouldn't me. And by the way, as he walks away, he says, by the way, I put $1 million in your account. I charge that to you. You've got $1 million to the good. That's what the doctrine of imputation is all about, you see. Your debt's wiped clean. You don't owe a thing. And not only that, you've got $1 million to the good. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? That's good news, isn't it? Would that be good news? That's what the gospel means, good news. I owed a debt to God's law and justice. Christ paid it. It was charged to him before the foundation of the world. And it says here, wherefore in all things it behooved him. It was indebted to him. He took the debt to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The high priest of Israel represented the people before God, presented the sacrifice of the animal. Christ is our great high priest who presented the price, the redemption price of his own blood. That's how he paid the debt of his people. He gave his life. He died for his people, paid their debt. And it says, in things pertaining to God. In other words, this is what he owed to God. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that's when he died. All the sins, all the debt of all his people were charged to him. And he died. And in essence, as we died too, because we died to the debt. We died to the law. The law, listen, if you're in Christ, you do not owe a debt to God's law and justice. It's been paid. And you have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. Look at verse 15 now of 2 Corinthians 5. I'm telling you, you need to think about these things. In verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, all for whom he died will live and live unto him. That's spiritual life. They're going to come to faith in Christ and true repentance. They're not going to die and go to hell. They couldn't. He paid their debt. God would be unjust to send them to hell. In other words, if your brother came in and paid your debt, like if you owed a debt to the bank, could the bank come in and legally charge you with the same debt that your brother paid? That would be unjust. You'd have a legal right to say, no, I don't owe you a thing. That's been paid. And yet that's what most people believe today. They believe Christ paid their debt, but unless you accept it, you're going to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches, folks. I'm sorry, and I'm not trying to be mean or ugly or anything like that. I'm just telling you the truth. I know it. I used to be in that. Till I started reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures. Christ paid their debt, and they'll live unto him. Verse 16, listen to this. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, you can't judge. I can't look at you and tell by looking at you whether you're in debt or you're free. I used to read a poem when I was in high school called Richard Cory. And it was a poem about a man that said, whenever Richard Cory walked down the street, we people of the pavement, that's the way the poet put it, we common, old, ordinary folk, we'd look at him and we'd envy him. If I could just be like Richard Cory. Rich, lived in the big house up on the hill. And the poem ends this way. And then one night, Richard Cory went home and put a bullet through his head. You see, they were judging by outward appearance. I can't look at you and tell you whether you're in debt or not. And what he uses an analogy here that's really nice, because he really makes a point. When Christ, the Lord of glory, walked this earth, how was he judged by the sight of men? Now, who is Jesus Christ? He's God in human flesh. That's what this book teaches. God in human flesh. The perfect God-man. Well, did men, by looking at him, judge him thus? No, they called him a criminal. We put him on a cross and called him a malefactor. That's a criminal between two thieves. Isaiah 53 in the prophecy, he said he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not. So he says, you can't judge this stuff by looking. You know how people judge salvation? They look at some guy, you know, or look at some girl, and they say, well, he looks like a pretty good guy to me. You know, he must be doing something right. The way Job's friends looked at him. As long as everything was going well, Job, you're blessed of God. And when Job was on the dung heap of Uz outside the city scraping his boils, they said, well, you must be cursed of God. And that's how they judged it. Well, look at verse 17. He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's talking about salvation. That's talking about reconciliation to God. He's not talking about material things here. God may be pleased to bless you with material things. He may be pleased not to. Has nothing to do with this. This is salvation. And he said, verse 18, and all things are of God. These all things in salvation are of God. They're not of you. They're not of me. They're not conditioned on you or me. They're conditioned on Christ. Who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. Now, you want to be reconciled to God? You know what reconciled means? It means you're at peace with God. You ever had somebody that you were at war with, in essence? Somebody that was your enemy? The only way you two can be at peace or reconciled is on some common ground. Well, that's the way it is with man by nature. We're the enemies of God by nature, even in our religion. Now think about that. That was taught way back in Genesis. Cain was a religious man. Do you know Cain was a religious man? He worked hard on the farm and he gathered up the best of his crops and he presented them to God to be accepted before God. And God had already told Cain and Abel through Adam that it is impossible for any sinner to be saved and accepted and made righteous before God based on their works. But Cain disregarded that. Why? Because he's too proud. He's too self-righteous. And he brought the works of his hands, seeking reconciliation between him and God. And it didn't work. Now Abel, what did he bring? You remember? He brought the blood of a lamb. You mean animal blood will do it? No. But that blood of animals was a picture, a type, a symbol of something much greater, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Abel was testifying of when he brought that lamb. He's saying, Lord, I'm looking forward to the Messiah who you promised would come and put away my sins by the shedding of his blood. You want to be reconciled to God? Come to Christ. Rest in him for all salvation, all forgiveness, all righteousness. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your family. Don't look to your preacher. Don't look to anybody but Christ alone. And he says here, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. To wit, that means namely, that God was in Christ. God engaged himself in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, who is the world here? It's God's people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And what does it say here? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not charging their sins to them. Not charging their debt, their sin debt to them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. In other words, I'm not speaking on my own authority here. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. How do you reconcile to God? Believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the ground of it all, verse 21. For he hath made him sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Substitution. I need a substitute. I need a sin bearer. I need somebody to take my debt and pay it for me. I need somebody to work out for me a righteousness that will measure up to God's demands, that will equal the demands of God's law and justice. That's what I need. My works won't do it. I've been preaching this gospel for over 30 years now. Kind of shudders for me to say that because I'm my age, you know. But I've been preaching this gospel for over 30 years. Now, all the sermons that I preached will not measure up to the righteousness that God requires. You understand what I'm saying? Whatever it is a person is trying to do or doing, in seeking to keep the law, to do good or to be good or to give or whatever, I'm telling you, it will not measure up. And I'll say this to you because this is so common today. accepting Jesus as your personal Savior will not measure up. No, sir. You say, well, don't we accept him? Well, if we believe on him, we do. But that's not our righteousness before God. What is your righteousness before God? You say, preacher, I'm trying to be the best husband I can be, or the best wife, best father, best mother, best employee, best boss. I hope you are. I really do. You need to. But it will not measure up. It will not make you righteous before God. There's not but one thing that will make you righteous before God, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else will do. It's his obedience unto death. I need a substitute. I need a substitute who will take my debt upon himself, make it his account. Like Paul said to Philemon, put it on my account. Onesimus' debt, put it on my account. That's what Christ said to his Father, put their debt on my account. Charge it to me. That's why it says here, God not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, if God does not charge me with my sin, who does he charge it to? Well, the scripture tells us, verse 21, for he hath made him sin. He charged it to Christ. Now, is there doubt in anybody's mind in this passage, in the context that he's talking about imputed sin here? I don't understand how people can do that. I mean, what do? Just throw out verse 19? The idea here is reconciliation between God and sinners based on imputed sin and imputed righteousness. That's the whole idea here. Now, that's not to say that justification and reconciliation and salvation are nothing more than legal matters. That's not what it's talking about at all. But that's what it's talking about here. That's what he says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You see, Christ, who in himself knew no sin, he was not a sinner. When he says here he was made sin, it doesn't mean he was made to be a sinner. It doesn't mean he was made sinful. It doesn't mean he was contaminated. It simply means that God imputed to him, charged to him, the debt of the sins of his people. Christ had to make satisfaction for my sins as my substitute, and in order to do that, God had to charge him with my debt, had to lay it to his account. And as God-man, Christ experienced a real and actual encounter with sin, even more than we do, because in that all the sins of God's elect were made to meet on him. Yet he knew no sin. He knew no sin by commission. He knew no sin by infusion or impartation or contamination. He knew no sin by temptation. He was tested, yet without sin, the scripture says. All of this, you see. And he did it, it says here, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness might be accounted to us. Our debt charged to him, his righteousness charged to us. His people. Who are they? All who come to faith in Christ. You see, the non-imputation of sin in the Bible always includes the imputation of righteousness. Now, let me prove that to you. Turn to Psalm 32. I want to turn to a couple of scriptures and then I'll close. Look at Psalm 32. Now, this is a Psalm of David. And if you've read anything about David or know anything about David, you know that David was said to be a man after God's own heart. He was a believer. He was a sinner saved by the grace of God. And listen to what David says in verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, I need forgiveness. You do too. But now God can't just inadvertently or just arbitrarily forgive sin. God's just. He must punish sin. So it says, whose sin is covered. That means atonement. You see, forgiveness of sin is based on what? The blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. There's where forgiveness comes from. I heard a preacher in Atlanta, a Baptist preacher in Atlanta, he said, the forgiveness of sin comes at the cost of your repentance. Oh, no. Now, let me tell you something. If you ever see that you're forgiven from the Scripture, you will come to repentance. You will. It's a necessary thing. But forgiveness does not come at the cost of your repentance. Forgiveness comes at the cost of the blood of Christ. And that's a big difference. And say, oh, you're just splitting hairs. Well, you keep thinking that. I hope you don't. I hope you'll think about it scripturally. So look at it again, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, charges not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. And is no dishonesty. Blessed is, now, that's the non-imputation, the non-charging of sin. All right, now turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Paul, the apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes this verse here out of Psalm 32 in verse 6 here, Romans 4 and verse 6. He's talking about how God justifies a sinner, how God declares a sinner not guilty and declares that sinner righteous. It's not by that sinner's works, it's by the grace of God in Christ. By the blood of Christ. And he says in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, if you read the Psalm 32 passage, David did not say the words impute righteousness without works, did he? He just said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. But in the Bible, in God's scheme of things, in the gospel ministry and message, the non-imputation automatically means the imputation of righteousness. In other words, God charged my sins to Christ, and he charged Christ's righteousness to me. It's like the guy I told you. He paid your debt at the bank, but he gave you $1 million to the good. When you go into the bank and he opens up your account, you're free and clear. You owe no money and you've got $1 million to the good. Well, in the law books of heaven, in the account books of heaven, all who are in Christ, when it comes to the debt of sin, we're free and clear. And not only that, we have a righteousness charge to us. And that's what he's saying here. Now back over here in 2 Corinthians 5, let me give you one more thought here because I want to conclude with this. A lot has been made over the fact. Now if you go in, and sometimes, you know, in these translations, you've got to be careful. You know, I've had people ask me, well, what's the best translation? I believe the King James Version and the New King James Version are the best. They're closer to the original manuscripts, but they're not perfect. The Word of God is perfect and infallible. But I've always said, now listen to me, the gospel is simple, but the Bible's not a simple book. You know, it takes some work. You know, it's like digging for gold. You're not going to just find it laying up on the ground. If gold were laying up on the ground, there's two things about it. You wouldn't find it because somebody would get there before you, and number two, it wouldn't be as valuable, would it? So, you know, it takes some digging to understand these things of the Word of God. But a lot has been made over this. Now, I'll go back to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, and I want to show you something. It says, for he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That word made there, all right? That we might be made the righteousness of God him. Now, if you were to pick that up in the original Greek text, you would find that those two words, made, the first made and the second made, are two different Greek words. And that's right. The first made, for he hath made him to be sin for it. I tell you, it's the Greek word, it's poeo, and we get our word poet and poetry from that. It's translated a lot in the Scripture, even to do. It's doing something. And it's a creative act. Somebody writes a song, writes a poem, they're doing something. It's a creative act. All right? That's what it means. It's like Greek words are like English words. They can mean different things in different contexts. Now, I've seen preachers, they'll go to these and they'll put a definition. Now, this, here's the word made means this. And then they indicate to people, well, it means the same thing in every context. No, it doesn't. Now, I'll give you an example of that. If Randy was carrying a load of wood, and I came up to you and said, I came up to Randy and said, Randy, let me help you bear that load. Now that means me take some of that wood and bear the wood, carry the wood. But now if Randy was sitting on his front porch just crying like a baby, and I come up and said, Randy, let me help you bear your burdens. Now, how am I going to bear that? Am I going to pick it up off of his shoulders and carry it around? No. It's a different way of bearing. The word bear has a root meaning, but it means different things in different contexts. I'm going to bear that load of wood in a different way than I would bear your burdens. So don't let some preacher who thinks he knows the Greek, you know, whoever that is, and say, well, this word means this, and you plug it into every context. No. No. Now, Christ was made sin. This was a creative act of God. This was the work of God, not of man. How was he made sin? God charged him with our sins. That's how he was made sin. And he suffered and bled and died for the sins of his people. All right? Now, he says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a different one. Some translations say that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's a good translation. The word made there is geneo. And it's a word that means generation. All right? In other words, it's something that comes out of something else. The word generation. Something was generated here. Something was made here. Something was created here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are of God. Generated. And all he's simply saying here is out of Christ being made sin by a creative act of God, out of that, Christ being made sin and dying for the sins of his people, out of that was generated his people, made the righteousness of God in him, justified before God. Now, how were we made the righteousness of God? In him. He's not talking about anything that happens to us by experience here. Now, there are things that happen to us by experience as a result of this. We're born again. We live unto God. All that. But we were made the righteousness of God in him by righteousness being imputed to us, charged to us. And that's the result of Christ being made sin. It's what was generated out of what Christ did. Now, one more verse and I'll close. Turn to Psalm 22. You see, the fact that Christ was made sin by imputation does not mean that he didn't experience the sorrow and the pain and the death and even the hell of what we deserve. He did. He experienced it all based on sin imputed to him. And the fact that we're made the righteousness of God in him by imputation does not mean that we don't experience the new birth and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Faith in Christ, the joy and the peace in our experience, in our mind, our hearts, our affections, our will, through the power of the Spirit. In fact, it demands it. But Psalm 22 is talking about Christ dying on the cross. This is a prophecy. Starts off verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ quoted that on the cross in Matthew chapter 27. He quoted it from the original Hebrew when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, showing that it came from this passage. Why did God the Father forsake God the Son incarnate? Because of sin imputed to him. That's why he did. He was forsaken based on imputed sin. Now, as a result of what God did in making Christ sin, Christ being made sin, look at verse 30 of Psalm 22. It says, a seed shall serve him. What is that seed? That's his children. That's what was generated out of his being made sin. They've been justified, and they're going to come to serve him. They're going to have life. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, his generation. Isaiah 53 puts it this way: he shall see of his travail, and be he shall see his seed, and be satisfied. Verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. You see, these issues that people want to get into are, I believe, designed by Satan to draw people's minds away from the very heart of the gospel. Don't let it happen to you. And you think about these things. Now, think about them. Don't just forget them when you walk out of here today. Think about them and pray that the Lord will make them effectual to your heart. All right.